Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I got about halfway through that section. I want to backtrack just a little bit and discuss an issue there, an interpretive issue to which I had to give short shrift. The apostle in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is continuing a theme from the previous chapters where there has been kind of a partisanship, a personality cult built around some of the leaders of the church, himself, Apollos, Cephas. Some were above all that. They professed to have Christ as their leader. The only problem with that was that they did that in a certain disdain for anybody else, and that was an extreme on the other side, which we've already talked about. Paul tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, how we ought to regard servants, ministers, shepherds of God. Let a man regard us in this manner, he says. Let's put it all in perspective. We should regard us as servants of Christ. That's all we are. Because we are of Christ, of course, servants, pastors, shepherds ought to be honored, but on the other hand, it should be remembered they're no more than servants, and any time that the servant gets bigger than the Savior, we've got a problem. And we're to be regarded for what we are. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God refers to the revelation of the gospel, which is hidden from the world, not because God is hiding it from them, but because in their blindness they do not recognize the revelation of God for what it is. Well, we're stewards of that. We are caretakers. We are entrusted with that responsibility to protect its purity. And we are supposed to not only be its protectors, but we are to be its proclaimers. Now, in this case, he says, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. This is really God's measuring stick, not man's. Are we faithful to our task, to do what God has called us to do in the right way and to do it with the right motives? He goes on to say in verse 3, now, in judging me by those criteria, frankly, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or, in fact, by any human court. The truth is, I do not even examine myself. And why is that? Because nobody has the right to make this judgment except God. Nobody has the competence to do it except God. He says in verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am by this not acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. He's the one that has the prerogative. He's the one that has the competence for this work. So, in verse 5, he says, do not go on passing judgment, that is, upon the servants of God, before the time. But here's what everybody should do. Everybody should just hold still until the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness, which human beings, not even ourselves at times, can clearly see. And then the Lord, who knows all things, we only know partially, will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's the only praise that really matters. It's not self-praise. It's not the praise of my friends, not the praise of any human organization or institution. That matters. Men can write you up real good, or they can write you down real bad. But in the final analysis, all of that is irrelevant unless it is God's praise or God's judgment against us. Now, here's an interpretive issue that I got into, but I really could not amplify it the way I wanted to because I saw the meter running. Let me go back to verse 5 of chapter 4, where Paul instructs the Corinthians to back off their making judgments upon God's servants, which they were not competent nor privileged to make. I started out my commentary on that prohibition in verse 5 of chapter 4 by noting that back in the days when I was teaching, among other subjects in seminary, hermeneutics, which is the field of biblical interpretation, I always told my students there were three rules, prime rules concerning the interpretation of the Scripture. One was study the text in context. Number two was study the text in context. And number three was just like the first two, study the text in context. When we don't, things go wrong. Now, if we don't study verse 5 in context, we will make some grave errors and misapply the principles there. The church does, in fact, have a role in judging the fitness of its teachers. The church does, in fact, have a responsibility and an interest in making certain judgments about its teachers. There's nothing here in verse 5 that cuts across that grain. There is no contradiction. We've got to explain why we say that, because it might appear to be a contradiction. The Scriptures do not contradict themselves. The things a church can make judgments about, and in fact is called upon to test, are verdicts about, one, the soundness or integrity of one's teaching. That is, we are allowed, and in fact, the church is directed to make judgments about whether or not teaching conforms to biblical norms. We see that in the pastoral epistles. And two, to make judgments whether external conduct of a pastor or shepherd is morally compatible with biblical standards. Now, neither of those things were at issue in the kinds of judgments the Corinthian congregation was indulging itself the privilege of exercising. I emphasize again, the Corinthian church is, like all churches, called upon to make exactly those kinds of judgments. For example, in chapter 5, you have a case of gross immorality in the church. In that case, the church is instructed to come together officially, put into effect the judgment that the apostle had already decided is the proper course of action. In chapter 6, the church is asked to assume the role of judges in mediating disputes among its members. Then in chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the potential for certain disorders and excesses in public worship services. There he gives his instructions. Then he anticipates that there could be those who profess to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit who may use that pretext of presumably being led by the Spirit to ignore or countermand the apostle's instructions. In those cases, he lays down this principle for the church. Anybody who does not recognize the divine authority of my, he means apostolic instructions, and chooses to ignore them or override them on the basis of their own alleged inspiration, well, that very presumption is prima facie evidence that they are not guided by the Spirit. They are not recognized, then, as spokesmen of the Spirit of God, and you, the church, can, on that basis, consider them counterfeit. You can also see cases in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 and 14, and 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, where Timothy is charged to instruct some not to teach strange doctrines which are not profitable. Then they are to examine, the church, say, is to examine deacon prospects just like elder candidates. These must also be tested, and that involves judgments about people. He talks about holding elders accountable for their sins. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul provides an apostolic standard for distinguishing those whose teaching is unfit for church consumption. In 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18, he anathematizes two heretical teachers based upon their rejection of the doctrine of the resurrection. Titus contains a warning about a crew of teachers who were unsettling the faith of whole families. These, Paul said, must be silenced. That's chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And 1 Peter 2, 1 warns of the perennial danger of the appearance of false prophets in the midst of the church, who will secretly introduce destructive doctrines. 1 John lays down some principles which serve as litmus tests of the true and the false in the realm of Christian reality, all of which invite us, members of the church, and the church as corporately to make some judgments. I won't run off a whole litany of those texts, but here's the point. Jesus warns us to look out for false prophets and tells us how to detect them, Matthew 7:15. Peter made a judgment about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5:1 following, as he did about the bogus faith of Simon the magician, Acts 8:21-22. On and on it goes. Clearly, the analogy of biblical teaching, of apostolic doctrine and practice, makes it clear that Paul's exhortation here in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, his exhortation to defer judgment about shepherds or pastors to the judgment seat of Christ, makes it clear that it was a sweeping generalization which admits of clear and well-understood exceptions. What is accepted, of course, are those kinds of teaching and verifiable external behaviors that go clearly over the line and deviate from apostolic norms. Exceptions are behaviors that transgress the law of God, that clearly violate the principles and precepts of our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures and as developed by the apostles. The church and its leaders not only have the prerogative of making such judgments about teachers and their teachings, but folks, they also have the duty to make those judgments. The church has the duty to scrutinize moral behavior of its would-be leaders and to judge their relative fitness for office. We see that clearly in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, regarding elders. So, where does Paul draw the line, contextually speaking, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5? Where does he draw the line? Understanding that his reproof against premature and preemptive judgment is a generalization and not an absolute. Now, in its grammatical form, it may sound like an absolute, stop judging people. But that's a generalization. But in its formal grammatical structure, it could be absolute. Always get a good night's sleep is a generalization, not an absolute. Context and common sense are our guide in interpreting such things. But in a pastor or a shepherd of the church, it is impossible to gauge, to any acrid degree, the fruitfulness of that shepherd's labors. I may be able, in fact, to detect isolated instances of good fruit, or what I think is bad fruit, meaning an outcome that is the devil's delight as a direct result of the pastor's teaching or behavior. Even so, folks, it is very hard, in most instances, to tell whether one or the other is the general tendency in every case. To my knowledge, for example, nobody has ever been rendered a worse person as a result of following my teaching. But you know what? Even I, who know myself better than anyone else except God, even I cannot say that for sure. And if I can't, it is less likely, obviously, that you can, because I understand better than you what I teach. In a pastor, it is even more impossible to judge his faithfulness. We were talking about fruitfulness, but it's next to impossible to really accurately evaluate his faithfulness, insofar as his faithfulness to Christ is defined and decided by the attitudes and affections of his heart. I can't see those. I can't put my finger right on those. I can tell you, perhaps, if his doctrine is false. If his doctrine is not false and his walk appears orderly, hey, it's beyond my competence to ascertain whether his heart is faulty. You see, where you and I are most dangerous is in judging the motives of the heart that we can't see, especially in the absence of actions that clearly confirm the spirit of the heart. So the general idea here to wrap all this up, and what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, which is not contrary to his exhortations not to judge, the general idea here is this. shrug off unfair and uninformed human judgment because it's irrelevant. It doesn't count in the box score anyway. In the final analysis, we pastors give our account to the Lord, not to the congregation. So let us all respect the narrow limits of our duty and competence to judge servants of God and leave the rest to Him to decide when He comes. Your and my competence extends to and ends with the hands, the feet, and the lips. Neither of us really know how the heart is working. Paul himself on many occasions indicts people for unfaithfulness in the ministry of the word. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17, chapter 11, 13, Galatians 1, 8, and also in Philippians 1, 17, 3, 2, and 3, 17 through 19. The kinds of things they undertook to pass judgment on were those very matters where human discernment is most incompetent, in matters of subjective faithfulness. There's where the Corinthians were running off the rails and stepping out of bounds. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, Paul underscores the superiority of the Lord's evaluation. Although I'm conscious of nothing against myself, this doesn't mean I'm acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord, not you, and the Lord knows everything, and you and I don't get it all. The Lord is the judge to whom we should defer then. The Lord will bring the hidden things to light that neither you nor I can see, sometimes even in ourselves. And the Lord will pass out the only honors that really matter. You can give me this award, I can give you that award, I can pay this tribute to you, and they can pay that tribute to them. But in the final analysis, as well-meaning as we are, God is the only one who knows the truth. Did we really keep on God's task? Ezekiel chapter 34 is an example of shepherds failing that task. Do we do it from pure motives? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, we have an example of bad motives. But you know, I can't read your motives. You can't read my motives. I can tell you this. I don't know, as a sinful, fallen man, though redeemed and with a transformed heart, in this mortal flesh, I don't know if I can do anything, no matter how well-intentioned I am, that is absolutely pure. God knows those things. And we'd best leave that kind of judgments to God. So unless somebody's behavior is clearly out of line, unless their doctrine is clearly off base, we'd best not go around judging the faithfulness of other servants of God. Our judge is not the church, and let us understand that. Let me understand it. Let Pastor Jones understand it, and Pastor Smith understand that. Our church is not the judge. Our colleagues are not the judge. Even our conscience is not the absolute judge, but Christ is. And the reason we can't stand to let them usurp Christ's role is because they're not competent to, and because it's irrelevant. He hasn't bequeathed that office work to the church. We can scarcely judge ourselves. God is the only relevant judge. Now we come to chapter 4. Verses 6 and following. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. I've used us as an example, in other words, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one might become arrogant in behalf of one personality against another, one servant of God against another. And winding up this section, wherein he's addressed divisions and factionalism in the church, the apostle has much to say. Still to us today, the ways in which that church was off-center are not unlike those in which modern churches sometimes go on tilt. With the Corinthians, we have much in common today, and what is good for the ancient goose is good medicine for the modern gander. The church at Corinth had a huge case of the Laodicean malady. Thought it was rich, but was not. It's lukewarm. Herein is a repository of wise words for any proud, self-satisfied church that exhibits those symptoms. And the words of this text fit any church or individuals who have developed a serious wobble in the wheels of their unity and humility. In verses 6 through 7 of chapter 4, there's a lesson to be learned. He says in verse 7, "Who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Still speaking to people who were making more of men or less of men than they had any right to do. So he says here, right out of the chutes in verses 6 and 7, don't make more of ourselves or others And the revelation, the guidelines of God's revelation allows, and do not pit the gifts and successes of one servant over against another. What does he want them to learn from what he has said about himself and Apollos? Calvin says that they should not be swell-headed about their teachers, should not use their names to keep sects, S-E-C-T-S, alive, and to split churches with disagreement. And note, Calvin says, that pride or self-glorification is the cause and starting point of all controversies. When each person, claiming for himself more than he is entitled to have, is eager to have others in his power, or making more of a person with whom we are aligned than we have any right to make. The logic to be grasped in verse 7 is this. One can feel superior only about those positive distinctions that one did earn or creates. However, God alone is the author of all positive differences that distinguish one Christian from another. Therefore, we cannot feel superior about any positive differences that distinguish us. If we have anything good going for us, God gave it to us. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, "Abide in me, for without me you can do nothing." You're completely ineffective. That is, in the spiritual realm, you're incompetent to do it. In fact, any other competence, God has given that to us. So in verses 8 through 10, we have a stance to be shunned. It may not appear so right off, but Paul is speaking in a bit of sarcasm. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us, without the apostles and their leaders. And would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Boy, we look forward to that. For I think God must have exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because, contrary to you, we have become a spectacle to the world, to both angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But my, look at you. You are prudent in Christ. You're really wise, heady people. Here we are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor in this world. What he's saying is, the Corinthians were smugly self-sufficient. They were a people swelled up with spiritual pride and totally self-satisfied with their spiritual advancement. That's what he means by filled. They considered themselves enviably rich in spiritual wisdom. That's what I meant by that Laodicean complex. And wealthy in their supernatural endowments of the Spirit. That's what he means by already become rich. They had carried themselves with such a superior bearing spiritually that one would think they had received their inheritance and had been enthroned to rule and reign with Christ already. Where's the battle, Paul asked? Shouldn't there be some battle? Where's the pain and the suffering, the tribulation that belongs to all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, for heaven's sakes? Where's the shame and the humiliation of this vile flesh? Where's the sense of need and dependence? Where's the humility, the estrangement from the world? It is as if they were so advanced in their Christian maturity, had been so enriched in the gifts and endowments of the Spirit of God, or thought they were, that they seemed to have outgrown any further need for the contributions and ministry of Paul and Apollos. They were acting as if they no longer needed any mentors, but were already full-fledged rulers. They were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, waiting and longing for the appearance of Christ. They were not comporting themselves in the world as those despised and dishonored by the world, but they came on as those held up as wise, competing for honor and parading their strength. You tell me we don't see a lot of that in the modern church? I think we do. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Our time has expired. We'll come back, pick up there in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.